Good morning. Once upon a time, there were three young seagulls that stood on a high pier or a dock overlooking the ocean. One of the seagulls says to the other two, "Today I am going to fly," and proceeds to talk about how he was going to learn to fly. And he proceeds to talk about how he hadn't flown yet. These were young seagulls, and they hadn't learned to fly yet. And he decided that today was the day. And he talked and talked and went into great detail about how he was going to fly and just how wonderful it would be when he did fly, about how he was no longer going to be a seagull that was stuck to the ground and had to walk everywhere he went. But no matter how much he talked, and no matter how much he tried to convince himself that he could fly, he still had not left the pier. He still had not done any flying, and until he actually left the dock and trusted his wings that God gave him, he was still just a walking seagull that still hadn't learned how to fly. He still had not left the dock. If you could turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. The title for my half of the message, if you need one, is The Old Man. And I'm just going to be looking at just a few verses here that I believe is a good example of what the old man is in our lives, in our spiritual lives. Starting in verse 6, Exodus chapter 1. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly." I'm reading in the NIV, hope it doesn't mess you up too much. "They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." So the Israelites were trapped in slavery. They were stuck in what looked like to be a hopeless situation. But God didn't want them to stay there. He didn't want them to stay stuck in slavery. And so he sent Moses. And even though Moses led them out of Egypt, and obviously it seems to us that that was the obvious decision to leave Egypt, it still remains that all the Israelites had to make a decision for themselves. They all had to make a conscious decision to leave Egypt and take a step of faith into the wilderness. And they walked into the wilderness with some guy named Moses, who they obviously didn't know very well, probably. And I think this is a good example of how the old man is stuck, is trapped. What is he trapped in? If we look at Romans, turn to Romans 7. I'm going to be reading quite a bit of scripture this morning, so bear with me. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And just like the Israelites were a slave to the Egyptians, in our old man, before we are born again, we are a slave to the law of sin. And we cannot escape it unless we make a conscious decision to do that. What is sin? And what does it look like? And how does it affect our lives and the lives of those around us? Turn to Joshua 7. I've been working through Joshua quite a bit, and I hope I don't mess up Weldon. I know he's been working through Joshua as well. Joshua 7, this is right after the Israelites had just conquered Jericho, and God had told them that they were not allowed to touch any of the devoted things in Jericho. They were not allowed to touch any of the gold, silver, bronze, iron, and the spoils of war, basically. So starting in chapter 7, verse 1, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled their heads with dust. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run, because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever is among you. Whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So the Lord gave instructions to Joshua on how he was going to figure out who was the one that took something out of Jericho that wasn't supposed to. And so Joshua had all the tribes come forward. Judah was chosen, and all the clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. And he had all the clans of the Zerahites come forward, and the family of Zimri was chosen. And then each individual out of that family came forward, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, came forward, was chosen. So again in verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. So we see what sin did there. Sin caused the death of not only 36 men in Israel, but it also completely destroyed Achan, and it caused his own death and the death of his family, and all his cattle, all his possessions. They were completely destroyed, all because of his own selfish ambition. In James 3:16 says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find every evil practice." And it doesn't say just a few specific ones. It says every evil practice. And so we see that sin separates us from God, and it only leads to death. In Genesis 4, we see another example of sin. In verse 2, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" And here we see again just how sin completely separates us from God and brings only death. I thought it was interesting how Cain responded to God when he asked him, "Where's your brother?" Isn't that how we often respond? We try to make excuses for the sin that's in our life. We say, "Well, you know, it was something that my father struggled with, or you know, it was a friend of mine who was a bad influence on me, or you know, I can't help it. It's not fair." But ultimately, each of us has to make a conscious decision to rid ourselves of the old man and take a step of faith into the wilderness. And the Bible also talks about turning back to sin after we have made a commitment to serving God. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." I think we should all think about that. Think of crucifying God over again. That is a very scary thought, and something that the old man does. I have one more scripture to read in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1. And I believe that this gives a good example of what the old man is, what sin is, and what it does to us. Starting in verse 1 in Isaiah 59. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice, no one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments, and they utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers. and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood, and they pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble, as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves, and we look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets, and honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. So, are you still living in the old man? Are you still stuck in Egypt? Or are you like the seagull that's still standing on the dock? Thank you.
Well, thank you, Sam, for laying the groundwork there. Talking about the old man is not something that I personally would have looked forward to, and I felt you did very well in laying that out. Kind of as an introduction to what I call my message, I'm going to title it The New Man. So the old man, the new man. I had to think about what God did in my life many years ago. I remember I was 5 years old, I think it was, when my dad would often come into our rooms when we were young and pray with us before we'd go to sleep. And anyway, I remember he came in and he wondered if I would want to ask Jesus to come into my heart. And at 5 years old, my perspective on salvation was that, like, I'd heard about hell. I didn't want to go to hell. And so I decided, well, yeah, of course I want to accept the Lord because I want to know where I'm going when I die. And so I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And unfortunately, at that age, with that kind of perspective, Jesus was my Savior from hell, but he was not my Lord. I was not walking with him. And as time went on, I think I was about 8 years old, and it was my responsibility during the winter to start our wood stove down in the basement. Earlier on in the winter, when you'd kind of have the freeze and thaw cycles going and it wasn't all that cold, we'd start it pretty much every morning, let it run till maybe 10 or 11 o'clock, and then it would get too warm for us. We'd have our school down in the basement. Anyway, so it was my responsibility to start that fire in the morning. And at 8 years old, I discovered that inside a newspaper, there are some things that are not healthy for a young guy. But it caught my attention, and I got hooked. Time went on. I was able to kind of hide my activities from my parents because it was in the morning. It was down in the basement. Normally, I was down there alone. And I'd start the fire, but as I'd do that, I'd pull that certain section of the newspaper out and check that stuff out. And deep down, I knew that was wrong. But at the same time, there was there was an enjoyment I got out of it. Sin will satisfy you for a while, but after you give it some time, it'll catch up and it'll take you further than you want to go. At 12 years old, we had revival meetings at our church, and I honestly don't remember the name of the minister that came. I remember it was in the spring. I think it was maybe a Friday evening towards the end of the week. And during that week, I kind of felt convicted a number of times. But on this particular evening, I'm not sure, again, what the minister was sharing about, but he opened up the altar, and I felt convicted that I had not been living my life for the Lord up until that time. In Sunday school, anytime the salvation message would come up, in my mind, it's like, well, I prayed that prayer. I know where I'm going. And even though I knew my heart wasn't in the right place, I was like, well, I did the thing. I'm good. But that evening, I felt that tug on my heart, and it was interesting. The minister kind of motioned to somebody. I don't think it was me. It was probably someone behind me that was in the process of coming up, and he was just encouraging them. But for me, that little motion was all it took to encourage me to get out of my seat and go forward. And that night, I confessed to the Lord that I was not allowing him to be Lord of my life. And it was amazing. Once I surrendered to God and told him, I want to live my life for you, I'm going to get rid of all this old stuff. It's just amazing how it's like he flipped a switch. And I remember the next morning waking up and just the freedom that I felt. And what was cool with that as well is how God took the desire to do sinful things. He just took that away. Now I had new desires. I wanted to think right things. I didn't want to go back to my old habits. And I just praise God for the possibility of transitioning from that old man and becoming a new man. I'm going to be, kind of like Sam, going to be looking at quite a few scriptures this morning. For the first one's fairly short, so I think at this point I'll have you all go ahead and turn to Romans 5. But to start out here, I'm going to start with a verse out of 2 Corinthians. So a lot of times when I want to learn about something, as I think we all probably use this methodology a lot of times, I'll start asking questions. And so you'll find this is kind of laid out in a bit of a question and answer format. And the first question that came to my mind is, we talk about the new man or a new creation a lot of times. What is the new man? And I think 2 Corinthians 5:17, excuse me, gives us a good explanation of what the new man is. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And if you break that verse down a little bit, you notice right at the beginning, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new man is in Christ. The new man recognizes that through confession and repentance of all that the old man is, an acceptance of God's free gift of salvation available through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the old man is now considered dead and Christ is in its place. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. So the old has gone, the new has come. You'll see that kind of in the last half of that verse. And later I'm going to be looking a little more closely at Colossians 3. There's a lot in that passage for us if we've transitioned to the new man. But I'll just note at this point, that passage makes it clear that we have to leave the old man behind in order for the new man to come. The new cannot exist if we are still unwilling to let go of the old. Okay, I'm noticing here, actually, I should have probably had you turn to Ephesians 1, so sorry about that. If you don't mind turning to Ephesians 1, and we're going to be examining that passage a little bit for a few more characteristics of what a new man in Christ is and what he's been blessed with. So Ephesians 1, I'm going to be starting in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to stop just right here and note, it's interesting how as Paul begins his letter, he mentions to the saints. And, you know, one reason this passage came to mind, and I'll try not to take too much of a rabbit trail on this, but some years ago, I came to a point in my life where I felt like some time in biblical counseling would be helpful for me. And I remember a lot of times you'd finish a session up, and the counselor would be like, okay, for this upcoming week, we're going to have some homework for you to do to kind of cement these concepts in your mind. And one particular session, as he was wrapping up, he said he wanted me to get into Ephesians 1 through, I think it was chapter 3. And some of you may have done this exercise before, but it's a real blessing if you take the time to do it. Anyway, he asked me to go through this passage and find those things that God says we are in him. And so I remember when I came to the word saints and started thinking that through, I really kind of struggled with that. If you're a new man in Christ, do you think of yourself as a saint? I think a lot of times we think about our failures. And if you check out like a dictionary definition of the word saint, it's going to say something to the effect of a person regarded to be holy. And so I think the way Paul is addressing these Christians in Ephesus is that because of Jesus, you are saints. You are considered holy. You are righteous through Christ. Jumping back in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so that's another one of those things that a new man's been blessed with. God has blessed us with everything we need for life and godliness. And also we've got the blessings of heaven to look forward to as well. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so he's chosen us, he's adopted us, and if you're a new man in Christ, all of that applies to you. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So more things there, redemption, forgiveness. Praise God for that. And verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. I mentioned heaven a little bit, but the glories of heaven and everything we can look forward to there, we've obtained that inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And I think that one's a big one, being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I'll cover that a little more as we go further along here. And the Holy Spirit is, as verse 14 says, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. All right, so the kind of an answer to the first question, what is the new man? The new man is in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And the new man has been blessed with a whole lot of stuff. Saints in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and I could go on, but I realize time isn't going to allow me to break a lot of that down too much. So the second question that came to my mind is, what has made the transition from the old man to the new man possible? A lot of these questions and answers, it's all stuff we've thought about before, heard about before. But I was really challenged as I took time to really think about what this all means and how this all came about. And so this is where that Romans 5 passage comes into play. So if you all want to turn there, I'll be starting out in verse 6 and read through portions of that passage. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And so I'm going to continue through that passage a little bit, but just noting here that while we were still sinners, God had that plan in place, and He died for us, and we can now be justified by His blood. I'm going to jump down to verse 18 now. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's just so neat to see how, like, in a sense, Adam's a type of Christ, but sin came through Adam and how that affected all of us. But Christ and Christ alone was enough to take care of all the sin that had multiplied through all the generations over the years, and that grace could now reign through righteousness over death. Praise God for that. I'm going to continue on into chapter 6, the first four verses. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is grace an excuse just to, since there's abundant grace, more grace than we could imagine to cover every sin we'd ever commit, but is that an excuse to continue in our sin? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if you've accepted the Lord, you've essentially put your old man to death with Him. And as Christ was raised from the dead, so you too can be raised from that dead man you used to be to a new man full of life in Christ Jesus. So the transition from the old man to the new was made possible by Jesus' death and His resurrection. And praise God for that resurrection to new life that we can have through Him. So the next thought that came to mind is, You know, sometimes as a young Christian, you wonder how can I really know that I'm saved? I know that's one thing I really struggled with for a while, even after God had done that work in my life through the revival meetings at our church. Questions come to mind is the evidence really there? Or sometimes maybe even things like, have I committed the unpardonable sin? But how can I know that I am a new man? I think 1 John gives us some good insight into that. I'm going to be referencing a few verses from there, so it's up to you if you want to turn there or not. But in chapter 2, if you're kind of coming out of the last half of verse 5 and going into verse 6, it says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked." I think it says he walked, but it's, if you look at the context, it's referring to Jesus. And so if you've been studying the life of Jesus and you're starting to see some of those aspects that you see in his life come out in your life, that is one strong evidence that you are in Christ. If you continue down in that passage to verses 9 and 10, it says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling." So if there's a sense of love for those around you that springs up in your life, that's not a natural thing. In the old man, we've got that tendency to want to do everything we can to find a gain for ourselves. Selfishness is the norm. So if that love shows up in your life, that's another evidence that you're living in Christ. If you go another chapter over, chapter 3 in verse 9, it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because he has been born of God." And you'll remember that when we were looking at some of the characteristics of the new man in Ephesians 1, one of the things that we noted was being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so if there's evidence of the Spirit in our lives, we can be sure of the fact that we are a new creation in Christ. But if you're not seeing some of that growth that comes through the Spirit, and if you're still loving your sin, if you're still in your sin, then unfortunately that is evidence that the old man is still reigning. I'll talk about that a little bit later here. Galatians 5:22 to 23, I think, is a good test for us to be able to kind of discern if we're growing, if there's evidence of the Holy Spirit. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So how can I know that I have the new man? If you're walking as Jesus walked, if you're loving those around you, and if the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are evident in your life, you can know that you are in Christ. All right, now the Colossians 3 passage will come into play. So if you all want to turn to Colossians 3, I'll be looking at the first 17 verses of that passage, of that chapter. And what I'm going to be focusing on, or I guess the question or whatever with this, would be, how do I maintain the new man? If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, I'm sure you've noticed that the old man tries to rear his head over and over. And so it's one of those things where, you hear people talk about eternal security, and there's a sense that God's love is always there for you, But if you have a pattern of allowing the old man to find his way back in and take over, I think that Scripture makes it pretty clear, and I know Sam would have brought this up with the Hebrews passage, that after you've heard the truth, after you've experienced it, that if you basically willfully turn against it, that you're looking for judgment, and there's no more sacrifice for sin. Anyway, Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So this first three verses there ask us to think about, to pursue heavenly things. And in setting our mindset on things that are above, I think one thing that's very helpful in a practical sense is to spend time with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I've found this day and age, with all the technology and everything that's available to us, what's the first thing we do with a time slot that we don't have filled with a responsibility? Typically, we're going to grab our phone and kill time with that. And there's times where, I'm not saying that's always wrong, but I think God would be honored and we would benefit greatly if we would take those dead times in our lives, or those slow times, times we don't have anything to do necessarily, and allow God to speak to us through His Word and fellowship with Him through prayer. So spend time with the Lord, and also consider what you spend most of your free time thinking about. That one has had me thinking quite a bit. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So what we're spending most of our time thinking about is probably, in all actuality, where our heart really is, even though a lot of times we'd like to say different. All right, jumping back in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." That's a pretty ugly list of characteristics of the old man as you come down through those verses. If you've truly accepted Christ and have become a new creation, you will have an underlying desire to rid yourself of all of those things. And if you don't, obviously, the old man is still hanging on. "Put on then," verse 12, "as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." You might notice how in those last few verses, there's a lot of similarities between some of the things mentioned there and what we looked at in Galatians 5. A lot of those are fruits of the Spirit, fruits of God's work in your life, and while the Spirit gives us power to live righteously, we also have to continually make the choice to continue to grow in those qualities. Like we talked about a little bit earlier, the old man wants to try to find his way back in. And so be vigilant and keep growing in each of those things that God wants to see in your life. I'm going to wrap it up here with what the future expectation is of the new man in Christ. And I'm going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20. I'm not going to just make a whole lot of comments on this. I'm going to let it pretty much speak for itself. But yeah, starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And now, kind of fast forwarding a little bit to chapter 21, going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. There it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There's a lot there. Some very exciting stuff for the child of God, some very frightening stuff for the one who has not chosen the Lord. And so, I guess in conclusion, I'm just going to pose some questions for you guys to think about. First of all, a pretty obvious one: are you a new man in Christ? Have you seen those fruits of the Holy Spirit appearing in your life? Do you love those around you? If so, maintain and grow that. Be faithful to God. But if not, I'd encourage you to think about allowing God's transforming power to work in your life, so that you can experience a little bit of heaven here on earth in your soul, and then look forward to eternity with the Lord. So I hope that was an encouragement to you all. And at this point, I'll turn it back over to Caleb. Thank you.